Let's stand together and look at Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Isaiah 40, as we continue this wonderful series that God has given us on the attributes of God. Isaiah had so much to say about God. His revelation of God was so clear and so crystal clear. Isaiah 40, I'd like to look down at verse 9 and read from there if we can. So Isaiah 40, and we'll look at verse 9 and onward. It says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your Elohim." Of course, that's the Hebrew. Verse 10, "Behold, Adonai, Yahweh," again the Hebrew, "will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon isn't enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They were regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Let's keep reading. Verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsman plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He was to impoverish such an offering, selects a tree that does not rot and sinks out from himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared from you from the beginning, who has not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble." Verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, and the one who leads them forth by host, by number. He calls them all by name." What a concept, anyway. "He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." And here's one for us here in verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard?" And this is the last verse we'll read. "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." You may be seated. This morning we'd like to talk through several attributes of God. I'd like to start with sovereignty. Sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. I'd like to use this name for God, Adonai Yahweh. And it means master. It means ruler. It means possessor. God. Let me give you a definition for sovereignty. Sovereignty is that attribute of God that denotes His supreme principalship and chief position of authority and power. Now, God is chief. God is supreme. God is principal. He's the highest authority. It's not the king. The highest authority in our nation is not the president. In the classroom, the highest authority in the classroom is not the teacher. The highest authority is God. Now, God could be a dictator. He's not. He could be an abdicator and just let us go about our way, but He doesn't. You know, we had a chance, my wife and I, to experience, and we've been to most of the wonders of the world. But we had a chance to experience the pyramids, and you've heard me talk about this before, but Cheops, this brutal pharaoh, all for himself, built this most spectacular structure that stayed as the tallest building on earth for 3,800 years. For 3,800 years, it was the tallest structure on earth, the Great Pyramid of Giza. Now, to build it, it took two different massive configurations of men, of 100,000 men in each configuration, and he divided them by five, each one. So there were 20,000 times five and 20,000 times five, 200,000 men laboring their entire lives to build this pyramid for Cheops, the pharaoh. So finally, Pharaoh died. And when that sovereign died, you can be sure he stood before the sovereignty of God and answered for how he represented God's sovereignty here on earth. Now, each of us, this means you and me, each of us have things under our charge. Maybe it's just your apartment, or maybe it's just your home, or maybe it's just your piano, but there are things that are under our charge. But how do we represent the sovereignty that God has given us over those little things when we finally stand before Him as the sovereign God? Now, Dr. Ryrie, my professor, said God is in complete control, yet He chooses to let events happen by natural laws. He can choose this. He also said, Ryrie did, He has a master plan which includes but does not involve Him in evil. So He's got a master plan. It includes everything, good, bad, neutral, indifferent, no such thing. But anyway, neutral, indifferent. But it doesn't control Him. He's not involved with evil, although He certainly is sovereign over it. Now, there are apparent contradictions, and I hear this all the time. This is a contradiction in the Bible. Look at these two things. They're contradictions. You know, that they might be apparent contradictions, but they're not ultimate and final contradictions. Because finally, God is sovereign over all. Now, that doesn't obliterate our free will. You have a free will. You can stand right up and walk out. You can sit there through the whole message. You can listen if you want to, wherever you're listening to, online or by CD or whatever. But free will does not dilute His sovereignty either. The fact that you have a free will does not dilute His sovereignty over your life. You say, I'll do what I want. I knew this woman. She says, I'll do whatever I want. And she was extremely rebellious of heart. But there finally came a day when her life ended. And so she might have thought she was doing whatever she wanted all her life, but finally the sovereign God was above her. And she finally answered to him. Sovereignty. Immutability is the next one I like to look at. Wonderful scripture from Hebrews 13, verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever. Immutability. Let me give you, if I can, a definition of this wonderful attribute of God. It's that attribute of God that denotes His unchangeable and unchanging nature. He will never be better or less than He's always been or ever will be. God is unchangeable and unchanging. Same, same, same. I'm glad. Right? God is always the same. Say it with me. God is always the same. He's never better. He's never less. He never learns. Think of that. He never learns anything. He already knows it, doesn't he? He never figures out, oh, now I know what's going. Never. He always is immutable, always without change. Now, that means that God's promises never fail, doesn't it? Sure, if He's immutable, it means God's promises never fail. You know, there's comfort in that. I see this attribute as comforting, the immutability of God, that He doesn't change. Now, these people say, well, God, doesn't God repent, and doesn't God change His mind? You know, it says in Genesis 6, this is quite a verse, 6:6, it says, the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. And He was very grieved in His heart. And I can understand a little bit of that, of God being sorry He made me and made us. I'm like, ugh. But we're interpreting God in human terms. It's a big theological word for it. I won't bother saying it, but it won't do us any good. But to try to interpret God in our terms. Now, I understand we need some of this, but we always tend to try to pull Him down into our understanding and have Him be what we design Him to be. The scripture we just finished reading from Isaiah 40 talks about these idols, and even the poor guy had an idol, you know, a block of wood that didn't fall over and, you know, and worship the thing. We're always trying to move God into our concept of what God ought to be. But God can never be coaxed. He can never be compromised either. Lord God, please, I want to win the lottery. Right? You know, and we try to, come on now, I'll tithe it if you let me win it. You know, I'll be real generous and try to coax Him into something. God won't be coaxed. He won't be compromised. Now you say, well, what about Abraham? Didn't he barter or try to talk God into how many righteous people would be, the city of Sodom would be saved by? Started with 50 and then worked his way down 40 and 30 and then finally down to 10. And then God was finally compromised into saying, okay, I'll spare it for 10. Can I just tell you something? Abraham was just aligning himself with the will of God. The will of God was that Sodom and Gomorrah would be obliterated from the earth, all of it. Maybe he's willing to say for 10, but God already knew there weren't 10 in there. He already knew it. Immutability. Now, I got to close with this part of this. Immutability doesn't mean that God's inactive. It doesn't mean that He's immobile. Just because He's unchangeable doesn't mean He's stagnant, right? Okay. His immutability reaches directly into our lives in every way. The very point that He's immutable, that He doesn't change, and we're always changing, means He's always reaching to us with His unchangeableness to secure us, to stabilize us, to give us understanding, to bringing the peace into our soul. 19. And again, we're going through 40 attributes. If you're listening by CD and you only picked up this one, this is the 19th one. Genuineness. Genuineness. If you want to look at the reference of Psalm 18, verse 31. But genuineness. Let me tell you, give you a definition of genuineness. It's that attribute of God that denotes His being very God, a very God, a God who is real. Now, that's important because God isn't just nice thought. He isn't just a good idea. He's very real. Now, He's substance. He's not material, but He's substance. July 25th, 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea pulled off this phrase, and it's a good one. Very God, a very God. In other words, no wavering, no misgiving. That's Psalm 18, verse 31 is, for who is God but the Lord? Say it with me. For who is God but the Lord? Absolutely. We just finished reading from Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? In other words, what He appears to be outward, He is inwardly. Webster defines this thing of genuineness as the state of being the true original. In other words, God's the real deal. He's the real thing. Whatever we try to say falsely about Him, or whatever we try to compare Him with, He is the original. Try it with me. God is the original. Okay. Number 20, perfection. Perfection. Again, these wonderful attributes. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, therefore, you are to be perfect. Yow. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection. It's that attribute of God that denotes His being totally and completely perfect without doubt, misgiving, or waver. God is totally and completely perfect. Name someone that you know other than the Lord Jesus Christ, but name someone you know that's perfect. You got anybody? I'll take this a little further. Name something other than God that's perfect. You got a perfect chair? Probably not. You got a perfect diamond. You say, well, it's a beautifully cut, perfect diamond. But if you go down through the atomic structure of it, it's not perfect. There are perfections all the way down. You say, well, that's picture perfect. But it's not perfect. There are flaws. You're aware of this, right? There are flaws. They may be small, but there are flaws in everything. Now, when the Scripture is here calling us to perfection, you say, well, I'm never going to be perfect. Well, then you're fulfilling that phrase, aim at nothing and you'll hit it, right? Aim at nothing, you'll hit it. You'll hit nothing. You want to aim high. You want to live your life in such a way to bring glory to God. You want to say, I want to be perfect like You, and that be in your heart. That's how you live, right? Sure. God means for us to aim high. You know, there's no doubt in God. He acts perfectly, thinks perfectly. Even what He wills is perfect. Now, one of the commentators said this, God's perfection is that attribute which describes God as the sum total of all excellencies. The sum total of all excellencies. In other words, think of a perfect God. You got Him in your head? He's better. He's more perfect. You say, well, I think of a really perfect God. It's not enough. His perfection is higher than our minds can possibly imagine that perfection. He does it right every time. Now, this is important for us. You think, how could God blow it, right? How could He give me this wife? How could He give me this husband? How could I have these issues? How could I have these problems? How could my knees be hurting so much, right? We think all this deal. But God is perfect every time, and He does it right every time. You ready for a mind bender? Okay. He does it perfect every eternity. Did I hear that right? He does it perfect every eternity. You say, well, there's only one eternity. Oh, really? You're so sure of all these things, right? I mean, you've got God so locked down, and I do too. He is beyond what you can imagine. He's above all. He's perfectly perfect in every way. He never misses. He never almost does it, right? He's never close. Close, no cigar. He's never close. Always, always, He is perfection. Number 20 was perfection. Number 21, compassion. Compassion. James 5, verse 11 says, the Lord is full of compassion. Let me give you a definition. And again, none of these are from any dictionary, these definitions of these attributes. None of these are from any commentary. That attribute of God that denotes His caring and tender love, whereby He reaches out with His mercy, pity, and holding nature. The Lord is more compassionate than we are. It's not that compassion is license, but true compassion is what God is. I knew this church, and they had this 15-year-old kid, and he would, one time was not beating up the other kids. He was busy climbing up on the roof. And so they had to go outside of the church and get some ladders and get him off the roof of the church, you know. And so some of the deacons were saying, well, you know, he's just a kid, you know. You know, he give him some slack, you know. So we're going to put him back up there? I mean, that is not compassion license. You getting this? It's not compassion. Now, the flip side of this is that we tend to want things judged quick. Jonah wanted Nineveh dealt with, and I understand what he was dealing with the Assyrians. They were monsters, and particularly monsters to his people. Hideous, hideous people. And he wanted the capital, Nineveh, destroyed, and he wanted it destroyed now. But God wanted it spared. God wanted them to repent. He wanted them to get right. He wanted to give them more of a chance to get right with Him. It wasn't license. He was saying, come to Me. And God wouldn't listen to the prophet who wanted to destroy Nineveh. He kept on and on having compassion for Nineveh. And finally, as you know the story, Nineveh repented, from the animals who were made to fast down to all the people who repented in sackcloth and ashes, from the king all the way down. And they got right with God, and He was able to wait 150 years before He did, generations later. James and John, they wanted fire now. Fire now on the people that had done wrong as far as they were concerned to the gospel. But God keeps having compassion. You know, we have trouble with this, and I understand it. We want instant wrath. We want instant vindication. God, make this right now. And He doesn't always make it right now. He wants to give more time and more compassion, more ability for people to turn to Him and get right with Him. Pity and tenderness he has. His loving kindness and his compassion never end. I mean, think of the Christ there on the cross. And there's two criminals, one on either side of him. And one criminal is blaspheming Christ, swearing at Christ, railing hideous accusations, saying, if you're God, just help us. So the World Trade Center is burning because the terrorists went in, and you don't hear this so often, but the number of people that were swearing and violently angry that were burning up there. And their last statements were those of blaspheming God. And I'm not saying, you know, that it wasn't a horrible time, but just before you enter eternity, you want to be blaspheming God? And this monstrous criminal was doing it. God waited. And he waited. And then the one on the other side called down the blasphemer who was hurling abuses at the Lord Jesus. And the other criminal repented as he was dying. He recognized Christ. He asked to be remembered. Do you want to be remembered by God? I pray you do. God, remember me. Say it with me. God, remember me. Ah, and the Lord Jesus turned to the one on this side, leaving this one, and turned to this one and said, today you shall be with me in paradise. One criminal damned, one criminal received compassion with his last breaths. I'm looking forward, by the way, to meeting him. I mean, he's going to walk the streets of glory because with his last breath, he was recognizing the Christ. Of course, the question goes, which are you? Which are you? Which am I? Compassion. Number 22. Greatness. Glory. Greatness and glory. These beautiful scriptures. It says in Psalm 145, verse 4, it says, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The name of God I'd like to use on this one is Elohim Sabaoth, the God of hosts or of armies. Elohim Sabaoth. It's that attribute of God that denotes his being exceedingly high and mighty, with dignified majesty. This is the one, I mean, think of the concept, heaven and earth fleeing from the presence of God. In other words, even the heavens like pulling back. The glory of God is so powerful and the greatness of God is so wonderful that even the heavens flee from him, pull back from him, and the earth, of course, dignified majesty. Bavnik says, God's glory indicates the splendor and brilliancy that is inseparably connected with all of God's virtues and with his self-revelation in nature and grace. As an object of the adoration of the creature, it is called greatness. You know, the greatness and the glory of God causes an explosion of worship and adoration. It sure does in his people. It says in Romans 1, verse 20, it says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through which what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Somebody will stand before God and says, "Well, you never told me." Oh, all around us, the creation speaks of, it's not the glory of God, but it speaks of the glory of God. John 1:14 says, oh, I love this scripture, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth."
Lord bless you.